Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the book of Ephesians, but last week and this week we're digressing a bit to a related topic, because as you recall, if you're with us, in chapter 4 of Ephesians in Paul's letter, he really emphasizes the importance of unity in the Christian community. But that raises lots of questions that at this point in his letter he doesn't address. But I think it's important for us to address them here as kind of a sidebar. And then we'll get back to Ephesians. And this morning we're going to be looking at the 18th chapter of Matthew. Christian unity is a major theme in the New Testament. It's not just Paul in this letter. And it's a theme that's by and large overlooked or neglected in most of our churches. This means that we must know how to preserve our boundaries. In other words, what are we united about and what basically are out of bounds in terms of unity? We basically aren't tolerating everything. But at the same time, we've got to manage a lot of differences we have politically, economically, culturally, socially, in terms of our interpretation of certain parts of Christian doctrine and the Scripture. Experiences we have, so forth and so on. We're very different, and that's not an accident. That's designed by God, and it's hard for us to first accept that and then manage it. There are four major texts that basically address the whole notion of managing unity in a complex culture where a lot of people color outside the lines and are off base. And some aren't off base, they just differ with us, and they're off base from us. And how we manage that, if you want to explore this further, I would suggest looking at Galatians 5, as we did last week, Matthew 18, we'll look at today, and 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14, and Romans chapters 14 and 15. They address this problem of how do you manage unity and differences. Matthew 18 can be divided this way. It addresses three questions. Why do people stumble? Where is God when people stumble? And what can we do to help people recover? And by stumbling here, I mean who basically are off base. This is not a matter of difference in taste. This is a matter of people who basically are doing something that the Bible would call sinful or destructive. Something that needs to be corrected or addressed. How do we deal with those differences when they occur within the body of Christ? And, of course, all of us know that happens. There's one theme that I'm going to suggest ties what this chapter teaches together, and that's empathy. And I'm going to try to demonstrate how a lack of empathy puts us in a position where we can't handle those differences very well. If we're going to handle them well and successfully, we've got to be able to empathize. This is not new. Empathy is the basis of all ethics, I would argue. The golden rule is basically boiling down to one word, empathy. Being able to put yourself in someone else's shoes. Here's the way the text goes. Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greater in the kingdom of heaven?" Greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And skip to verse 4. "Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be thrown into the depth of the sea." I mean, this is Jesus. This is not some deranged Paul or someone else. This is Jesus with this language. Very strong. We may share some responsibility for those who stumble. That's the first lesson we've got to learn from this chapter. When someone stumbles, it's not just them. It may involve others, including us. We can cause someone to stumble. Now, here he's talking about little children, but I'm going to suggest that in principle, this applies to those who are young in the faith or virtually anyone. Consider this before you confront those who are out of bounds. One, in many cases, they may be set up to stumble. Early childhood experiences here are an example and a key. Most of us basically have bought into, and I agree with this, that what happens to us early in life sets us up for what happens to us later in life, or how we respond to what happens to us later in life. We can't deny that. And in this respect, the scripture is to be understood. When in Numbers we are told that God is visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. This is not some supernatural visitation where all of a sudden if a parent has some problem that God zaps children and grandchildren with that problem. It's a very natural thing. When parents basically behave badly, do not parent properly, this sets the child up to bear the burden of that. And even the grandchildren to bear those burdens. Parenting is very important, spiritually and naturally. From everyone who has been given much, Jesus said, much will be required. In other words, some people have been given more than others. If you are in a position where your family was loving, consistent, and nurturing in a direction of character development, you have advantages that someone who didn't have parents who were that way is going to endure. And what Jesus is saying is that God looks at us in the context of our environment. More is expected from some people who have been given much, and those who have not had the same treatment are not going to be treated and should not be treated with the same kind of expectations. These do not excuse behavior, but they are to be considered in our response to restoring and converting those, or converting those. When dealing with people, we can't just look at the person and their behavior or their beliefs. We've got to be close enough and empathetic enough to explore their story, their narrative. That doesn't excuse them, but if we're going to help them, that has to be taken into account in terms of where we do the help. Oftentimes, if you just take the rotten fruit off the tree and don't deal with the cause of the rot, the fruit will come back. He goes on in verse 8. And if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of our Father, of my Father who is in heaven. And here the point Jesus is making is this. If you are the one that is causing someone to stumble, if you have a problem yourself, deal with it harshly because the consequences are bad. There are two reasons people fail. One, they have a context that sets them up to fail. And secondly, they fail because they don't take personal responsibility. In this case, the example is the person who causes someone to fail. If I don't correct that, that's a burden on me. I can't play the victim card. Before you play the get out of jail free card, which is one of the cards that all of us love to play, we've got several of them in our deck, in our hand, usually in life. Consider these things. Victims seldom, if ever, change without their cooperation and sacrifice. When people play the victim card and they say, I couldn't help it, the devil made me do it, or my parents made me do it, or the environment, the church, the culture. You know, I've got all kinds of excuses. Whenever I put myself in that situation, or the color of my skin, whatever it might be, or my economic situation, whenever I play that card, the chances are very slim that I'm going to change. And unfortunately, in our culture, we have whole classes of people that have leaders that insist on playing that card all the time. And that is a terrible, terrible insult to the dignity of people who need to basically make changes. Stephen Covey, between stimulus and response is our greatest power, the freedom to choose. Now, we may basically don't feel like we have the freedom to choose. It may be compromised in terms of the pressure that we feel, but we do have that choice. How much should a victim sacrifice? Well, we can reread verses 8 and 9. Plucking out eyes and chopping off hands. Now, there are some people in the early church who took that literally and felt that that would solve the problem. Obviously, it's a metaphor. If a person has a problem with thievery, cutting off the hand may make it more difficult, but they'll still probably continue the same practice or what caused it without hands. What are we to throw from us? When he talks about plucking out your eyes and throwing them away, and taking off our hands and throwing them away, what if this is a metaphor, and I believe it is, what then is the meaning of this? The language here is clearly metaphorical, but it has to do probably with those things that we know to be entry-level issues that, if left unchecked, can lead to destructive ends. A good example of this would be those who medicate pain with substance, drugs, alcohol, so forth and so on. At first, it may be something you feel you can control, but after it becomes effective in terms of medicating the pain that's not being addressed, it becomes a problem itself. And of course, there are a lot of other examples we could use in this situation. Most of us, if we think very long at all, know of situations in our particular narrative, in our particular life, where we have medicated our pain as opposed to deal with it. Partially because we may not have known how to deal with it, partially because we don't want to deal with it. It's easier just to take some kind of painkiller to get rid of it. Then the painkiller can become a problem in itself. These things are things that must be taken into consideration when we consider the whole matter of correcting someone who's off base. Matthew 25 and verse 21. Well done, good and faithful slave. In Jesus' story, he's making this comment. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Now, there are a lot of principles that come out of these words from Jesus. In the same way that he said, too much is given, much is received, that has implications. This has implications as well. And the implication is this. If we can nip things in the bud, we can be trusted for things that are more serious. And if in our life we find ourselves toying with things that are entry-level behaviors or painkillers in order to avoid facing the real problems we have, that is a problem. If we can nip those things, we can be trusted to guard the fortress of our hearts in other areas as well. So the point is this. Why do people do bad things? And I would summarize it this way. They may be victims of abuse. They may be set up for it. That's part of the answer. And they do not take personal responsibility. So there's a sense in which if we want to correct them, we've got to recognize they're going to have to take some responsibility. They can't just say, I'm a victim. You've got to deliver me in some way. But I'm not going to change, and I'm not going to sacrifice anything in the process. But at the same time, they've got to be confronted with this. But at the same time, those who help them have got to understand their difficulties, their struggles, are not confined only to them in terms of their narrative. There are other people involved. It's important to talk about family. It's important to hear the story of what's been going on in their life and where a lot of their strategies and defense mechanisms and tactics in dealing with life are put together. And so often in the church, this does not happen. When we find someone who's coloring outside the lines or off base, the tendency is to find a verse, put it in their face and say, repent, turn or burn, kind of thing. And then if a person, out of fear or guilt, turns, and the real problems aren't addressed or even understood, they aren't delivered. They just basically reload in some other area, perhaps, or relapse into behavior over and over again. This is, I can't say this strongly enough. In the context of the body of Christ, sometimes we are not as wise as serpents. In the name of being innocent as doves, we just slap a verse on things and don't look beneath the surface. Don't hear the whole story. This is, for example, why the Pharisees were so intolerant of Jesus. I mean, Jesus knew better than to talk with the woman caught in adultery. And what does he do? He doesn't condemn her to hell. He basically asks her, who is her husband? Gets involved with a conversation with her, and then basically finds out that she's really seeking for life and tells her where she can find life. What he should have been is just condemning her and getting her off the street. That was their complaint with Jesus. He did not dig. He did not listen. He did not empathize with those who were sinners. Now, when it comes to dealing with the Pharisees, he had a very different tactic, and that's a different story that we won't get into here because we're getting back to Ephesians eventually.
Yeah. Sometimes the person rejects. If the woman at the well rejected Jesus, it would have been a different story. It's like the rich young ruler.
Sure.
He rejected Jesus. Jesus told him the way to eternal life.
We're going to get to that part of the chapter here in a little bit.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, it's a good point, Charles. Very good point. The second big area this chapter addresses is, where is God when people stumble? For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost, was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you that he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. Thus it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. And he still has in mind here dealing with the little ones, the children, but not just people below 6. He's talking about all of us being in some respects potential little children. The shepherd does not erase the free will of the straying sheep. One of the things that most of us have a complaint about God with is the fact that God basically let us make mistakes. Hello, read the story of the prodigal son. The father gave the son his way. What father would do that? Well, a father who trusted the power of love, perhaps, and valued the importance of a son coming to his senses. That parable, two sons, you remember. One came to his senses, and the other didn't. And what brought him to his senses was his freedom and the consequences of that. Jesus allows bad things happen to good people. Get over it. It's going to happen. The stuff that happens to you is not because you've made a mistake necessarily, or because God doesn't love you. Look at Paul. What was he doing in prison? And even the Son of God. Why was he dying the horrific death he died at middle age, early 30s? He was younger than my kids. Why would God, a loving, sovereign God, allow that to take place? I mean, just read the New Testament. It's full of stories like this, of the kind of injustice that we feel a loving God should not allow. And as I said before, we feel deep in our heart, many of us, that if God loved us, he'd keep our commandments. He'd basically save us not just our souls, but our plans. and things would go our way. And you don't have to live very long. Most of us have lived long enough to know that doesn't work. That theory does not work. That scenario does not explain life for us or for those around us. The shepherd's joy is in restoration, not in condemnation. And again, the prodigal son story illustrates this powerfully, but we won't digress to that. Where is God when bad things happen? God seeks to save, but does not violate human free will. He will let us stray. Human and natural disasters call for acts of God. They don't reflect them. This is a...
act of God.
There it is. You've heard this over and over again. This is not the last time you'll hear this illustration. Natural disasters call for acts of God. God's providential circumstances may be unclear, but his plan for my response is not. I may not know why my child was hit by a drunk driver and was killed. I may not know why an entire island is wiped out by a hurricane. I may not know why people who are struggling and suffering most of their life basically wind up being unheard of and die lonely. But that's the world in which we live in. I may never understand how a loving God can make this happen. He will never explain or has not ever explained why that takes place. What he has made clear is what I should do in face of it, in terms of where I place my hope, how I respond to those who do suffer, so forth and so on. That has been made clear. And I think that's where we got to focus our attention. Before we raise our fist to God, we've got to raise our hand to God and say, send me. Here am I. You've prepared me for this. Now show me how to respond. And he'll say, I've already shown you how to respond. Don't ask for a revelation. Read the book.
Question.
Yes.
Could it be that in a trilogy, God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, God is in charge of the big picture, and he makes the Son in charge of us as individuals with the loving aspect?
Well, I think there's truth to that. What Dorothy was saying is that God the Father is identified with providence in terms of what happens. The things happening behind stage or we don't understand. God the Son basically coaches us to deal with the life that involves the providence of God. That's a good way of looking at it. I think there's some insight into that, in that direction. And the Holy Spirit of Christ, in that respect, is the incarnation continuing, where basically it's not the secrets of God's will that we have to know. We just have to know how to respond to them when they happen. And again, I think I can't, if you've heard me teach very long, you've heard this, I'm like a broken record on this. We make a grave mistake when we think that this world should be heaven. That if we basically have a right relationship with God, the earth is going to become the new earth without Christ coming back. Our government's going to work right. Our churches are going to work right. Our family's going to work right. Everything's going to work right, or it should, if we pray in the power of the Spirit and exercise the authority God has given us, so forth and so on. Listen, how long do you have to live and recognize that does not work? It didn't work for the apostles. It didn't work for the prophets of the Old Testament. And it's not worked in church history. It won't work for us in the same way either. If we come to the place where we can be realistic in our expectations, broad in our perspective, and focused in our priorities, then we stand a chance to experience the kind of peace and joy and freedom to love that the gospel talks about. Where is God when it hurts? He's seeking to save sinners, both abused and abusers. We demand that he save us and condemn our enemies. You know, I am really disturbed when I turn on the news and I hear about a serial killer who is described as a monster. And I understand that. I understand someone who goes around shooting up school children is doing something that's horrendous. But what we've got to understand as Christians is there are lots of victims in that story, in that narrative. Not just the children, the innocent children who are slaughtered by someone who is deranged. It's the person who's doing the shooting. And I would suggest that if Jesus was on the scene, he would condemn the act, but he would reach out to all the victims here, all those who basically were in need, including the shooter. Those who bear the image of God are not monsters. They basically boil down to very hurting people, usually. Now, again, I'm not going to defend all of the characters of history that have been terrible. I just simply want to enlighten us to see things the way God sees them. All people bear his image, and he loves all people. For God so loved the good people in the world. No, for God so loved the world, he gave his son. The reason Jesus came was for people like the bad people, the monsters, the victimizers. And I think when we basically take the posture of God is going to save us, and he's going to basically give those bad people what they deserve, be careful, because one day you may be the bad person in someone else's life. That's where the empathy becomes important. He is seeking to comfort us when we are hurting. We demand justice, not comfort. We want circumstances to change. It is interesting that Jesus and the apostles, in their writing and in their actions, provide comfort more than deliverance in the sense of justice. In this life, sometimes we get justice and we get vindication. That's great. But there are many times when that is not going to happen. It didn't happen for Paul. It didn't happen for Jesus in many respects. The issue is, where do we or how do we find hope, peace, and love in the midst of trials, in the midst of those things which really are high inside fast pitches from life? That's where we find the power of Christ's Spirit, and we see it in the apostles. The thing I've mentioned several times, Paul spent a good bit of his ministry days in prison. And eventually was martyred. And the more remarkable thing about Paul's imprisonment is the fact that he never complained about it. He never prayed for deliverance. He never seemed to be feeling as though he was in prison. And yes, he was in prison, but to Christ. The Roman government couldn't imprison him. He was free in Christ, but he was a prisoner to Christ. And that basically enabled him to write letters of compassion, love, and hope while he himself was suffering. He knows that the freedom to abuse is also the freedom to repent. And we demand vengeance, not repentance. What happens when the Spirit of Christ invades and controls our life is all of a sudden, when Jesus talked about loving our enemies, that becomes or takes on a new meaning. We empathize with those who have hurt us. And our response is not one of vengeance, it's one of compassion. That doesn't mean we excuse behavior, not at all. But it means that we see things the way God sees them. He knows that we all share in the abuse of a fallen world. We believe that we are the innocent victims, except when we slip up, then we just have a get-out-of-jail-free card that we want to play. We all live in a broken world. We're broken people in a broken world, and we need to have that broad perspective in considering how we deal with those around us. Now, what can or should we do? This goes back to Charles's question. What happens when someone doesn't respond well? And this chapter really is put together answering a lot of big questions in one chapter. And this is where this issue is addressed in verse 15 and following. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his faults, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. The first thing that he says here is this: respect personal dignity with privacy. In other words, if someone has sinned against you, don't make this a public affair. Don't start with slander and gossip. It's easy to do that because we don't have to take much responsibility for mopping up the mess. But it makes the mess a lot worse if someone basically has done us wrong, and the first thing we do is start talking about it to somebody else. The best thing that we should do in that situation, what Jesus is saying, is you personally go to this person and confront them. And if they listen, if they respond, you've won them back. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. In other words, increase the pressure. You may be mistaken. You may not have the whole story. And if someone else has had the same kind of experience in dealing with this person, it's important that basically there's an intervention here. Support the evidence with witnesses and increase the pressure. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Keep increasing the pressure. Applying pressure through the community. And if that doesn't work, if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Or another way of putting that is match the behavior with the environment. When someone says, I want to behave like in a worldly way, say, well, then go back into a worldly situation. Don't bring that behavior into the community of the church. If you want to behave and strive to be a follower of Christ and yet live like you're part of the world and not a follower of Christ, then get out of here and go back there. Go back to where your home is, where your soul's going to be more comfortable, quote unquote. Stay in a distant land until you get tired of it and want to come home, kind of thing, to use the analogy of the prodigal son. That's the way in which Jesus instructed individuals to deal with people who don't respond. Now, there are a number of things here that are important. One is the gradual increase of pressure along the way. Respecting the privacy of an individual, avoiding slander and gossip, and then eventually coming to the place where the logic is be in a place where your behavior is consistent with your environment. And of course, the idea is, the hope is then, that there will be a come-to-Jesus moment in a person's life. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two or three agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst. This passage has been often quoted and usually inappropriately. The point and the context of this passage is here. God disciplines those outside the church, 1 Corinthians 5:13, is where he says that specifically, Paul does. While the church has authority to manage discipline within the church, how does it do that? Through the apostles, the leaders. When two or three agree in terms of church discipline, then basically they have the authority of Christ with them in doing that. This passage is often used in terms of two or three gathering in one place, and if we agree, then God has extra pressure on him to bring it about. If I need a promotion, if I need my children to behave in a special way, or my husband or my wife, and if I can get two or three to agree with me, I'm told by Scripture that God has more pressure to do it. Now, that's not the context of this passage. This passage deals with church discipline. And in it, the point is this. When those who are in positions of authority, in this case the apostles, when you agree in terms of handling a difficult situation, he says, be assured, I am with you. I've got your back on that. You have authority to do that. You're not acting out of bounds in terms of that ministry. What can we do? We can work for genuine repentance and use empathetic, sensitive techniques and methods in doing that. And now the last part of the chapter is very, very interesting and challenging. Verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? What about the person who's flipping back and forth all the time? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And he goes on here to tell the story of the forgetful servant. Do you remember that story? The servant basically had a debt he couldn't pay to his master. He comes to his master and he says, Master, forgive me. I can't pay the debt. Please be merciful to me. And the master said, I'll be merciful to you. I'll absorb the debt myself. You no longer owe me anything. And the slave goes away. Wow, boy, that feels so good. And then a little while later, a fellow slave comes up. And this fellow slave owned a very small amount to the slave that had been forgiven. And he says the same thing. He says, will you please forgive me my debt? I can't pay it. And the slave who had been forgiven responds with, rot in hell. And that's my language for the text. He says, I'm not going to forgive you till you pay everything. And then Jesus responds in his story with these words. Then summoning him, that is the first slave, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave, even as I have had mercy on you? I mean, duh, the math is pretty clear here. This is the way Matthew ends chapter 18. After all the things he said about dealing with being off base, you know, coloring outside the lines, sinning against one another, so forth and so on, in terms of helping us think through that process, he ends with this. Be ready to restore. Not just to officially say a person's restored, be ready to forgive and forget. What can we do? We can work for genuine repentance and be willing to and eager to forgive and restore those who basically come back. Mahatma Gandhi. An eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. And John Stott. You notice my quotes vary. They don't all come from the same kind of background. And I do that not just to get people mad at me. I do that because human beings all bear the image of God. And sometimes people who we do not expect to see the truth see it better than we do. Tony Campolo's book was exactly right, the title of which was, We Met the Enemy and They're Partly Right. What should we take home? Empathy. Understanding why people are the way they are, why they make bad mistakes. Where is God in the whole process? And what can we do and how do we do it? What should we take home from this? Get the whole story. Stumbling can involve more than one person's choices. It's usually a narrative and complex. Burn the victim cards. Those who see themselves as victims seldom change. Bear one another's burdens. Getting out of trouble calls for community involvement. It's seldom something, in the same way we didn't get into trouble by ourselves, we don't get out of trouble by ourselves. It involves the community. Remember that God seeks all sinners, not just those who have sinned against when we've sinned, but those who have sinned against us as well. The victims and the victimizers. Work for repentance and restoration, not punishment and exclusion. And be more eager to forgive that demand personal rights and justice. You know, one of the things that is a misunderstanding that many of us have is that Jesus Christ and his Spirit among us demands justice. Thank God he doesn't. Grace does not demand justice. Now, I'm not saying that social justice and other forms of justice for other people is something we shouldn't fight for. We should. But let's remember at the end of the day, justice is not the essence of the kingdom of God in terms of this life. This life, we're going to deal with a lot of injustice. It's what we do when there is no justice, how we respond to that, that's really most important. Next week, we'll get back to Ephesians, Lord willing, for the equipping of others, when we'll talk about spiritual gifts. We've got a chance for some questions or injections. Yes?
All this is pretty obvious and easy to understand in context of the church.
Yes.
But, and some of it seems pretty easy to extrapolate outside of the church to society
yeah.
in general. And if you look at your point, 1 through 6, 1, 2, 3, and 4 sort of could go inside and outside the church.
Yeah.
5, the church only has authority to do anything inside the church.
Yeah.
And so, how does this extrapolate outside the church?
Very good question. The question is, how do the principles that are talked about in Galatians and in 1 Corinthians and Romans and in this text apply to our politics, our responsibility as citizens in a broader society? One of the big mistakes we can make is to confuse church with state. There are things the church should not and does not tolerate that the church must tolerate. I mean, that the state must tolerate. For example, no-fault divorce. It would be very, very difficult for the church to say the standards for the church are going to apply for the state, unless the state is a theocracy, a group of committed Christians. And that's not the case. When Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, pay the tax to Nero, he was not saying anything about reforming Nero. And I think this is puzzling to many of us. He seemed to be remarkably passive. Peter, of all people, Peter was not a passive person by temperament. Peter, in 1 Peter, writes to Christians in terms of their posture toward a state run by Nero, not exactly competent, and he says, submit to Nero. There's nothing about reforming Nero. This puzzles me a lot, but I can't deny the fact that this is consistent. It's the way Jesus, a lamb led to the slaughter, behaved. It was the way in which Paul and the other apostles behaved as well. I don't like it, but I think I can't deny it. But the point is, what do we do in terms of... It's complicated in a democracy where we are the government. And we have a responsibility in rendering to Caesar voice, vote, and virtue. And that means we want, for the betterment of mankind who bear the image of God, to promote values and virtues that honor God and respect the dignity of man. But we must be prepared to live with a society that falls way short of that. And not be bent way out of shape, realizing that Christians have had to do this virtually throughout history. But that's a whole other topic in terms of how do you vote. Go to my website on ethics and the section on ethics and lessons 32 to 39 and 43 to 48, I think. The deal with that.
I just had this light go on in my brain. If, when we choose to submit, we're no longer victims. That takes us into a whole different in terms of our actions.
Do you hear what Faith said?
Hope.
Hope, I'm sorry.
That's our choice.
Yeah.
And it's a hope.
Right. Yeah, when we choose to submit, we no longer... It's kind of like when we take our baptism seriously and we're dead, all of a sudden our ego goes away. You know, it's no longer about us anymore.
Yeah.
How strange that is. It shouldn't be strange, but it is. You're right. It's a good. That's a great insight. Yes, Joe.
Jim, on this point about applying this outside the church to the broader community, on that last slide where you had, restoration, yeah. Often, in terms of repentance, we're looking for somebody to confess their wrong, to ask for forgiveness, to talk about their error, especially if it involves personal things.
Yeah.
And you kind of insist on that kind of justice, right, before we accept their restoration.
Yeah.
And I think that's a common problem we have in terms of interpersonal relations.
Right. I think what's going on politically right now, with a lot of the scandals and so forth, is it raises a lot of very important, interesting questions. And the way it's being handled is, I think, pretty atrocious. And we'd have a very lively debate in terms of what should be done here. And it would fall along party lines, probably, with respect to that. But by and large, I think as a culture, we're very hypocritical. And at the same time, very insensitive. And also tolerant of the wrong things. We're very tolerant and then very hypocritical at the same time. We're needy people. We're broken, needy people. And I think we don't know how to manage that. This is why Matthew 18 and other passages really are important for us to understand. If we don't, it's one thing to have this dysfunction in society. It's something else to have it in the church.
Okay, any other comments or questions?
I've seldom seen discipline in the church.
Right. Yep. But it happens. And we've experienced that. When I was on the pastoral staff, we had a number of instances where there was public discipline. So it happens.
Okay.